Heavenly Father, we do praise you for who you are, Lord. You are light, you are love. And you do show mercy to us, Lord. And we just honor you here tonight. We lift up your name. We just recognize you as being the one and true and only holy and awesome God. And we worship you, Lord. We have lifted up our voices to you in song. And now we desire, Lord, to hear from you and to study together in your word. Lord, speak to us tonight by your Holy Spirit. Minister to each one. May we take what we find here, Lord, in your word and apply it to our lives to be not just hearers of your word, Lord, but doers. And we just thank you that your Holy Spirit is here tonight, Lord. We sense your presence. And we just pray your blessings on this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Well, if you didn't know before, now you know. Pastor Mark is in Israel, so we have a ringer here tonight. And I'm just hoping and praying that they really do have an awesome time over there. And as I mentioned earlier, just to really appreciate your prayers and support of them there tonight. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this evening, so if you'd like to turn over there. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, to begin with, we're going to be reading through the whole passage. I am going to be reading and teaching out of the NIV tonight. I tried a couple different translations, and some of this is a little hard to track, and some of the other translations just seem to be the clearest, easiest to understand. So we're going to go with that tonight. And I apologize to those of you that are used to following Pastor Mark in King James. And why don't we begin by just reading through the entire chapter together, beginning in verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Well, since we're not making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, to begin with tonight, I thought I'd talk for a couple of minutes about the historical context, what Corinth was like during this time in the first century, and Paul was there roughly about halfway through the century, in about roughly 51 AD. And at that time, going back a ways, the original city of Corinth was a Greek city, and it was destroyed by the Romans. And then about 46 BC, it was reestablished, and that reestablishment was initiated by Julius Caesar, and basically established it as a Roman colony. And then, by the time Paul shows up on the scenes, it was well established. And the reason it was reestablished and established in the first place was because it was an important city. It was on a trade route. It was had access to two gulfs, kind of a crossroads. And in those days, trade routes were extremely important, not just for trading goods and bringing goods through. They were often in actuality, communications points as well. Like today, we have internet, we have cell phones, we have all this stuff going on. Back then, if you wanted to hear the news, the best place to hear it really was at a crossroads, at a trade route. And as the caravans would come through or the ships would come in, you'd hear news from distant lands. So that may have had something to do with why Paul considered it to be important in terms of establishing a church there, which he did on his second missionary journey. So, given that it was in a Roman province, it was ultimately, under the reign of Caesar Augustus, established as the capital of Achaia and the seat of the Roman proconsul at the time. Now, it was also filled with idolatry. The Romans had kind of adopted the Greek gods. Remember mythology, maybe, from high school or college? And you had all the small g gods like Zeus and Mercury and all of those kind of guys. Well, the Romans basically, rather than reinvent the wheel, just kind of co-opted the Greek gods, but they gave them their own names. So they changed certain names, one of which was, for example, Aphrodite, the Romans called Venus. They tended to lean towards planetary type names. Why? I'm not sure. Maybe there was astrology mixed in. But at any rate, Corinth itself was just filled with all kinds of temples and really worshiping of gods that were really, by our knowledge, no gods at all. And a prominent feature in the city at that time was a 2,000-foot elevation. At the top of that was a temple to Aphrodite, or Venus. And she was generally acknowledged during the time as being the god of love. Now, this is not the kind of love that we know from God the Father. This is more of an erotic love. And so as a consequence, they had probably 1,000 priestesses up there, which were really just another name for prostitutes. And part of their temple worship, their idol worship, was sexual immorality and fornication and things of that nature. So you had that going on. You had multiple temples for other gods, and they even had one of those situations where they had a pantheon, which is essentially just a temple for all kinds of gods. Take your pick. We're just going to cover them all here, similar to what Paul talked about when he was in Athens. So they had the whole idolatry thing really in full swing there. And also, during the culture of that time, this idolatry was something that was interwoven into the culture. Now, I think about today, and as Christians, we look around at the things that are going in our culture, and we get grieved by some of what's going on. We get grieved at babies being killed. We get grieved at partial birth abortion. We get grieved at homosexual marriage and things that are, to us, really headed in a wrong direction, and to God as well. In those days, they had that type of thing to deal with, but everything was interwoven into everything they did. Idolatry was interwoven into the trade guilds. So if you were an artisan, either whether or not you were making idols, carved idols and such, that idol worship was interwoven into the trade guilds and such. So your buddies that you're working with, they have that thing going on right there in the workplace. There was no separation of the two. So it's a really pagan environment. And as difficult as we have it with our culture, try to put yourself in their place, and you're living in a city. I mean, just imagine our city here in Anaheim. And if you had idol temples scattered around, you had, you know, temple prostitution going on, you had just all this kinds of immorality and such. And you're talking a fairly good-sized city, too, hundreds of thousands of people. So they had a lot to deal with. Now, as a Christian in that time, you had another issue. We're used to being in a country that is essentially a Christian nation. And some of us were raised Christian. Some of us grew up in Christian households and had Christian parents. In those days, that was not the case. If you recall, this is an established church by Paul at this time. It had just sprung up. Christianity was unknown to Corinth until Paul brought it there at this time. So they had nothing in the way of Christian upbringing. They were brought up in idolatry. In their household, they probably had household gods and such. So this was really integrated into their upbringing and their culture, everything that they were, so that it was one of the reasons why Paul had such a kind of a difficult time with the Corinthians. If you think back and if you've studied through the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll notice that Paul is spending an awful lot of time addressing problems. You know, this came up, and we've got this kind of friction coming up, and we've got idolatry, and we've got somebody taking his stepmother, you know, and in an unholy relationship, and just all of this stuff. Well, a lot of that had to do with the environment that they were living in at that time, not to provide them an excuse, but just to shed some light on it. So, what about the people at Corinth? Well, you can imagine being in an environment like this, not a wholesome environment. And you may have heard elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul talks about the Cretans. And he says, really, Cretans weren't such great people by reputation. As a matter of fact, they were known for being essentially pathological liars. Well, Corinthians had a different kind of reputation. If you were to say someone was a Corinthian in those days, that would be synonymous with saying they're a hellraiser. Okay? If you were to say that someone was to Corinthianize, that would mean that they're engaging in prostitution. To live as a Corinthian meant to live in affluence and immorality. These are the things that were synonymous. So, I mean, thinking about yourself as being a Corinthian and living in that environment, that would be your reputation if you went, you know, outside of your own town into the Roman Empire. Not a really wholesome reputation. And the idea of living as a Corinthian, to say that you live as a Corinthian, is synonymous with living in affluence and immorality. I mean, think of the worst that Hollywood has to offer. Lots of money, lots of immorality. That's the kind of reputation they had in Corinth. So, we can draw parallels kind of between the two. I just want you to kind of place yourself in that day and age and really get a sense for what it was like to live in a large city like that, relatively large, in the midst of an idolatrous environment, and become a Christian, you know, be saved by grace, just as you and I hopefully are here tonight. And then to have to deal with all that environment that you once reveled in, but now you understand is against God, it's unholy, and it just grieves you every day of your life. And I think that we can relate somewhat to that experience even in our culture here today. So, now we have a little background on the city and such. I'd like to pick up in chapter 8 at verse 4. And let's reread a small section here. Paul is about to deal with a question that they raised to him, probably in a letter, asking about food sacrificed to idols. And he says in verse 4, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is one, no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." The issue was this, the meat in those days, one of the ways you came across meat, first of all, it was not totally common to be eating meat at all, but if you were to eat meat, the best meat really came out of the idol temples. So if you went into the marketplace, you were likely to be buying meat, if you bought good meat, that originated in, the temple of Aphrodite or something like that. They even had club rooms attached to the temples. I envision it, correctly or incorrectly, something like a little cafe or something. You go in there and you would be served meat that had perhaps at one time been a part of a worship service, offering up worship to an idol. So here you have Corinthian Christians and they're saying, well, what should we do about this meat? You know, we feel like we don't want to have any part of idol worship. Yet, you know, we're so used to just going into the marketplace and getting meat, and suppose it has been offered in idol worship. Is that something we should have nothing to do with? What should we do? And the way it breaks down is, and Paul will make it clear here, is that there are really two possibilities. There are those that have a certain level of knowledge, right knowledge, about their Christianity, and there are those that he calls more weak in conscience, but he's really saying something like not quite as spiritually mature. They haven't really come to this knowledge, and it's not special knowledge, like Gnosticism or anything weird like that. It's right knowledge about the things of God. So, he says in verse 7, not everyone knows this. In other words, not everyone knows the fact that these gods, these idols, are no gods at all. But we know there's only one God, right? God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. So an idol to us is nothing. It's not a god at all. It's a figment of someone's imagination. I mean, when you get into mythology and you look at it, it's pretty weird stuff. I mean, they were basically considered to be supermen and superwomen. They were very human-like, but had special powers. It just reminds me of the whole, you know, Superman thing or X-Man thing or something like that. And they thought that these people were running the universe and calling the shots. So it's one of those things that once you have knowledge as a Christian, you realize the foolishness of that kind of a pursuit. But apart from that knowledge, you accept this as reality. I look at a parallel today as being evolutionary science, or I would call it pseudoscience, because today there are those that believe that everything that we see around us has been proven to have happened by accident. Now, from my perspective, in relationship with God, I look at that and go, wait a minute, that's foolishness. It's ridiculous. I mean, you can look at your own hand and parts of your body, and you can say, how could that happen by accident? How could we start out as a single cell and without any intelligence behind it whatsoever evolve into something more than we were? We know that the universe winds down. Things get worse. They don't get better. As we age, we get worse until we get our glorified bodies. So things start strong and they tend to wind down, and that's the way the universe is designed. And yet, in every school in our country today, evolution is being taught as fact. Well, I know it's a bit of a segue, but if you look at it, they call it the theory of evolution. If you look at it in scientific terms, it does not even rise to the level of a scientific theory. And yet it's being taught as fact. Why? Because the urge on the part of the human race to come up with any other excuse, any other reason for our being other than God created us is so strong that they will adopt whatever they can adopt. So they took what on a micro level is really reasonable. There is an evolution of types that does occur, but it's not an explanation for how we came into being. And you do not have cross species, you know, one thing mutating into something else. And if you really stop and think about it, it just makes no sense. Right? But there you have it. So in their day, their equivalent was idol worship. You know, Zeus is the master and controller, Jupiter, depending on whether you're Greek and Roman. And all these lesser gods go about doing their things. And we look back at that and we think, how ridiculous to think that that's the way things are controlled. And yet to them, it's kind of similar to our situation here today. So we know that there's only one God. And so we know all these idols are nothing. Paul recognizes this back in verse 7, and he also recognizes the fact that not everyone knows this. And he says in chapter 8, verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. If you believe that being raised as in an idolatrous culture, that this meat being sacrificed to idols, well, I grew up thinking that idols are real. Now, my conscience is such that when I look at meat sacrificed to idols, I make that connection. I see that as being something that's offered in worship to idols, and I know everything that idol worship is all about, and I've participated in those worship services, and I know that this is just something that's totally not of God. Well, from the standpoint of myself, maybe as a what Paul calls someone of weaker conscience, someone perhaps less mature spiritually, that would be wrong for him to participate in eating that kind of meat in his mind, because to him it's real. To him it is connected with idolatry. To him it would be being unfaithful to God. So he distinguishes between the two. There's some that have this knowledge and have come to that place where they realize idols are nothing. They're mere mythology. They're made-up beings. They do not exist. They are not gods. And the other one over here, who says, well, wait a minute, I still have this connection with idolatry, and I just don't feel right about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. So they break up into two camps here. So we're approaching what amounts to a dilemma. Now he adds one more ingredient in verse 8, if you look at that with me. He said, but food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. He's pointing out the fact here that from God's perspective, food is not the issue. You know, God looks to the heart, right? God is concerned, are we in relationship with him? Are we being molded and shaped into the image of his son, Jesus Christ? He's concerned with our spirit. He's not concerned with eating meat or not eating meat, right? So he does point that out. He says, that's not the focal point here. eating meat. God is concerned with things at a more fundamental level. God is concerned with things of a spiritual nature. That's a little bit of an added wrinkle. So, essentially we have the two camps, those with knowledge and those without knowledge, and we have a bit of a dilemma. Paul, I'll give you his solution first, and what we're going to do is we have the dilemma kind of spelled out for us, and then we're going to analyze it, and then come away from this whole study, hopefully, with something we can use in our daily lives, which is to say, using this dilemma and the solution to it as a case study for something that's a real gem that's hidden in within this text. If you haven't spotted it already, it's there, and we're going to go back and grab it. So, Paul's solution to it, exercising wisdom, he says in verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, I'm one of those people that has knowledge. I know that idols are nothing. But if I go ahead and eat that meat, exercising that freedom that I have based on that knowledge, he says, be careful, watch that. Because you might affect someone of weaker conscience. Verse 10, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Powerful statement. Now he equates two things here. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Remember David said, Lord, it's against you and you alone have I sinned. You may have read that scripture and gone, well, wait a minute. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite when he sent him into his death. He sinned against Bathsheba. There are a lot of people he was sinning against, but David boiled it all down to, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. Why? Two greatest commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I sin against my neighbor, I violate that maxim of love. If I violate that, I've sinned against God. But ultimately, you violate love and it tracks back to God. And in essence, you can say the ultimate sin always takes place. If I sin against you, I've sinned against God. If I cause a weaker brother to stumble, if I present a stumbling block to him and that causes him to fall into sin, then I sin against Christ. I think it's helpful for us to realize that because sometimes we think we either sin in a vacuum or we've only hurt the person that we can see is affected by our sin. No, Jesus Christ is always affected by every sin that we sin. Let's continue. So this weak brother, in verse 11, for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. In the solution to this dilemma, and from the Corinthian point of view, it was a dilemma. You know, what do we do about this meat? This is a real problem. We don't know whether to eat it or not eat it. And, you know, Paul has spelled out the situation well for us. And he comes up with a solution. And the solution, if you think about it, I mean, try to put yourself in the place of Paul. He's receiving a letter from these Corinthians, and they're presenting this dilemma to us. Paul, what should we do? Should we eat the meat? Should we not eat the meat? Is it idolatrous? Is it not idolatrous? And think, well, what would I write back to the Corinthians? What would I say to them? How could I give them counsel, godly counsel, that would solve this issue for them? Paul comes about this in a little bit of a different way because what he ultimately says is, take your eyes off yourself and put your eyes on someone else. Something that we don't do a really good job of all the time. Our human condition is such, and I draw an analogy to like a lighthouse. If you picture a lighthouse stands in one place, and it's got this light that shines out from it, really, really bright light, and it does this. Right? The light is just turning around at its top, but the lighthouse never goes anywhere. It's at the center of that display of light. And that's kind of a little bit of a taste of our human experience. You know, we view the world from this body that God has created for us, and I'm always looking out at something. Well, that kind of places me in the center no matter which way I turn, right? I'm always the one that's doing the looking. So I'm like that lighthouse. Makes me kind of the center of the universe. So our tendency is to really view things in a very kind of a, in a pure sense of the word, an egocentric sort of perspective, meaning that we tend to be at the center of things and other things are happening out there. So by human nature, it's natural for us to kind of put ourselves first. Well, you start to think about what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you seek to come after me, you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. And that's just totally contrary to what we're all about, just in our flesh, in our human nature. In Philippians 2:3, why don't we turn there, by the way, and just take a quick look at that. I just want you to see it firsthand. Philippians, a couple chapters over, chapter 3, 2, and verse 3. And we'll just take a look at one verse there. Philippians 2:3 says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. One more time. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And in your mind, underline better there. One thing, some of us are pretty good at considering others, being considerate. But how often do we really consider others better than ourselves? In a healthy way. Not meaning that I'm insecure and I think you're better than me. No, I'm secure in my relationship with God and I still think that you're better. That only comes out of love. And that's something that as children of God, we need to learn because it's not part of our flesh. It's not part of our human nature. So Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself. And denying yourself, then you start to look to others. A good exercise is on a given day when you wake up in the morning, think, okay, today I'm going to do one thing for one other person that has nothing to do with me. Does not benefit me at all in the least. I get nothing out of it, not even a pat on the back or a thank you. I just want to do something to bless someone else. Now you try to keep that up on a daily basis. Keep mindful of that. Do that day in and day out. It is not easy to do. But it will bless you if you seek to do it. You can flip back now to 1 Corinthians 8. So how would we answer these Corinthians? What did Paul require to solve the dilemma? If you had to sum it up. Well, you could sum it up this way. You could say he needed wisdom. How do we get wisdom? Do you recall? Because this is a foundational thing. There's one foundational way to get wisdom. You ask for it. Remember, you do not have because you do not ask. In James chapter 1, verse 5, he puts it this way. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, ask God, will be given to him. That's saying all you have to do is ask and it's a guaranteed yes. I mean, there aren't too many things that you can think of in life that you're guaranteed a yes on. There aren't too many things that you can say, well, if I ask for that, I know that I'm going to get it. They're all throughout the Bible. Some of you refer to them as Bible promises. Promises because they're backed by God's word, and God's word is inviolate. God will never break his word. God will never break his promise. Here we have one. And this is an incredible promise because what he's saying is, if I, on an ongoing basis, not just once, something I've practiced for years, continuously on an ongoing basis, ask God for wisdom, just a simple prayer, Lord, give me wisdom, fill me with your wisdom. He says God will answer that prayer and say, you bet. You can have that wisdom. I'm going to build it into you. Now, it is a kind of a building in process. It's not necessarily a bam, you got it, and there it is, and don't have to pray about it anymore. Remember, pray without ceasing is what God tells us to do. But it's a guaranteed yes. So if you pray for wisdom, and if you haven't done it before on an ongoing basis, start it now. I promise you, God will answer that prayer. Now, you may not, you know, lights and bells might not go off and go, all of a sudden I'm wise. But It will be subtle and it'll come up on you, and you'll know over a period of time you'll start counseling people, giving advice to people, and they'll start going, yeah, wow, that really makes sense. If they're not Christians, and if they are Christians, they're going to say, wow, that must be from God. And with good reason, because it couldn't have come from us, right? So that's the foundation. The foundation is pray for wisdom. You will receive wisdom. God will build it into your life and your character, and you'll be able to apply it to decisions in your life, which is essentially where we're headed for this. This thing about meat is really just a case study to represent those things, those decisions we have to make in day-to-day life. So, just to support that, in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Now, hopefully, on some level, we'll experience this tonight, because we're going to God's Word. This is coming from God, things spoken by God and recorded on a page. The Lord is the giver of wisdom. If anything is to be gained here tonight in terms of wisdom, God is going to give it to you. And our prayer is that he will. So that you'll take something out here tonight, having received from God, and realize, yeah, that's from the Lord. Out of his mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's why it's so important to spend time in the Word. Whether you're doing it in church as a result of a sermon, whether you're doing it at home in your quiet time, whether you're doing it with a spouse or with your family, you're receiving from God, because God's Word will not return void. That's another promise of God. It'll accomplish the work that it's set out, that he said set out for it to do. So, remember in this case, Solomon. Solomon asked for wisdom, didn't he? What was God's response to Solomon when he asked for wisdom? Do you remember? God was pleased. Why? It's the Aladdin and Aladdin's lamp thing, the genie in the lamp, right? Normally, people, when they're asked, or someone says to them, I'll give you one wish, or I'll give you three wishes, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Don't think about it. Maybe because you're in church, it'll be a little different. But I think for a lot of us, something in and around or related to money kind of pops into our heads. And God said that to Solomon. He said, because you didn't ask for wealth or riches, you know, I'll answer your prayer. I'll give you wisdom to rule this people. But I'll give you the riches and everything else to boot. Because God was pleased at the fact that he didn't focus on the wealth. He didn't focus on the material things. And he asked for the wisdom that was necessary to rule God's people faithfully. So Solomon provides us an example in that case. Now, there's a portion of this passage right up front that Paul speaks really parenthetically. In other words, the whole point of this chapter, as you can see, has to do with idol worship and meat sacrifice to idols and the dilemma and those that have knowledge and those that don't have knowledge. And what do we do about this, Paul? And how do we, you know, solve this dilemma? What decision do we make? And he gives them a solution to that. But in the midst of all that and right up front, there's a little bit of an aside. So let's just read the first couple verses together back at the beginning of the chapter. So he starts off like we think he would, talking about food sacrifice to idols. He says, now about food sacrifice to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. And here's the parentheses. As an aside, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. The man who loves God is known by God. Then he launches back into the idol worship thing. Oh, whoa. I mean, first time I read this verse, the part that really jumped out at me was the man who thinks he knows as he ought to know really doesn't know anything at all. That's a profound statement and worth digging into. But that whole parenthesis, it's interesting that it occurs that way because it's off topic in a way. He springs off of this idea of knowledge, right? And into that little parenthetical statement. To me, obviously, of the Holy Spirit. Right, because there is a profound statement just in these couple verses. So let's talk a bit about knowledge. Is knowledge a good thing or is knowledge a bad thing? Or a neutral thing? Well, doesn't it kind of depend on what you do with it? First of all, what is the nature of the knowledge? And secondly, how is that knowledge applied? There's something that tends to go hand in hand with knowledge, and it's not a good thing. And that is pride. I had a friend of mine who was a singles pastor of mine years ago, and he kind of got the idea, I don't know if it was original to him or not, but it stuck with me for years, all these years. And essentially it came from the idea that, from dust you came and to dust you shall return. And Adam was created out of dust. Ultimately we all become dust again, one way or another. And so he said, well, if I began as dust and I end as dust, eventually I'm dust. And if I'm prideful, I'm puffed up dust. That stuck with me, because if you ever start getting prideful about something, just think about the fact what you really are is puffed up dust. That's all you want. And that really stuck with me. And it's true based on Scripture. Pride is something that when it's kind of a natural fleshly byproduct of knowledge. Okay, if I learn something, think back to your days in school, whatever your preference, grammar school, high school, college. Go back to grammar school. Teacher asks a question, right? I know that one. And what happens? You get called on, the teacher says, what's the answer? And you know the answer this time. You get it right. What's the first thing that rises up? Pride. I knew the answer. It tends to be that way with us. And pride is not a good thing. We're talking about something that glorifies self. Okay, we're not talking about pride in something out here. We're talking about self-pride. Now that's the intellectual's problem with knowledge as well. Someone that's very educated, very intellectual, is constantly, if they're aware enough, if say they're a Christian, they're going to be constantly battling pride, because people are going to look at the credentials they have and they're going to associate what they've done, the accomplishments that they've achieved, and build them up. Or take a musician, for example. They get elevated to this higher platform simply because they play music. It doesn't make sense. But if they're not in a good place, if they're not in relationship with the Lord, what's going to happen? They're going to get puffed up, and they're going to start behaving weirdly towards other people. Back before I became a Christian, I didn't know the things I know now in terms of being in relationship with God, but for a while I was in the music business professionally, and people would come up to you and say the weirdest things to you. I mean, and I recognized, oddly enough, even then, that it was idolatry that was taking place. They were idolizing people because they played guitar or sang with their voice. And I just thought it was the weirdest thing even back then. You know, it's like, I'll do anything for you. Why? Because I play guitar? What are you, nuts? But that's the way it is in the world. Celebrities, Hollywood, actors, actresses, we like to elevate them. We lift them up on a pedestal. Why? Because they pretend to be someone else? You know, we take those that really contribute, and on the positive side with science, you have people that contribute great things in the world of science. Why should that person be less than someone who gets up and pretends to be someone else on a stage? You know, our priorities are all skewed. Why should a teacher that devotes his or her life, maybe 30, 40 years, to nurturing children be viewed as less than someone like that? Now, our priorities in the flesh tend to be really messed up when you get right down to it. And it's because God created us to worship. And if you're not worshiping God, you're going to worship something. It's likely to be another person, or maybe it's something material. Maybe it's the car in your driveway or the motorcycle in your garage that I don't have yet, but I would like to at some point. But I won't worship it. It's just a thing. So one way or another, we have a tendency towards worship. And thank God that we're in relationship to Him. So there it becomes totally right, totally whole, totally healthy, because the object of our worship is perfection Himself. He's the true God, the true Creator. So that gives us wholeness, and that gives us fulfillment as nothing else can. Everyone else is kind of running around searching for that, and they don't really know they're searching for it, and they're filling it up with really idolatry is what it comes down to, as the people in Corinth were in that day. So I always wondered how you could have really, really intelligent people with PhDs and such, largely in academia, come up with some of the most foolish ideas I ever heard in my entire life. And I see it every day. And you go, wait a minute, I mean, these are intelligent people. These are well-educated people. What is going on here? Why would they come up with such a ridiculous statement? I'm not going to get into the statements or the people, but I'm sure you've experienced something similar. Well, the reason for it is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If you don't have a relationship with God, I guarantee you, you do not have wisdom. You might have a worldly approximation of it, but you don't have true wisdom and you don't have true knowledge. So once you're divorced from, separated from, denying God, intelligence is just raw horsepower. Think of a car without a steering wheel or without steering to the wheels, without a transmission. And all you do is you punch the accelerator and what happens? Who knows? Where's it going to go? Who knows? We don't have steering. We don't have a transmission. It could go off a cliff. It could smash into a wall. It could kill a person over there. But man, we got horsepower. You know, and that's the way intelligence is without wisdom. I can have knowledge and I can have intelligence. I can have a high IQ. But if there's nothing right controlling it, it's just raw horsepower. And it can be just as damaging as it is beneficial. So intelligence in itself is not enough. Although it's a means for apprehending knowledge, it needs to be controlled by something greater than itself. So wisdom is that thing that must be in control. Along with wisdom comes discernment. You know what discernment is? If I discern between this and that, what am I doing? I'm basically saying I have a couple of alternatives here, and I need to decide that one is right and one is not. Right and wrong, good and evil, truth and falsehood. To decide between those things requires discernment, and that's a byproduct of wisdom. Okay, but the key here at this point is wisdom. Now, if wisdom is the whole thing here, the key element, or one of the key elements, why did Paul respond the way he did? You know, essentially, Paul came down to something that doesn't just say wisdom dictates that you do this. Paul came down with a solution that really has more to do with something else, not just pure wisdom, something else. And that something else is love. Love is the ingredient, and it serves really three purposes. One, it's a catalyst. A couple of examples for you guys mixing epoxy. You got two tubes, and you don't want to put those two tubes together, do you? Because one has a catalyst in it. If you mix it with the other one, that thing's going to harden up like rock. That's its whole purpose. But you add the catalyst to that, and it turns into something else. For others that are more kitchen-minded, and we've seen it throughout Scripture as well, yeast. You take a lump of dough and you put some yeast in it, that's the catalyst. It starts to expand, it starts to rise. So love, in this equation that we're going to talk about here, is the catalyst that, when mixed with knowledge, produces wisdom. Okay? Love is also the driving force. It's the thing that propels this whole thing forward. It's the thing that needs to animate our purpose. And thirdly, love is the test. If love is not present in our decision-making, neither is wisdom. Remember the two greatest commandments, and they're the greatest commandments for a reason. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love and love. Horizontal love and vertical love. Why is such an emphasis placed on love? Because love is that catalyst. Love turns regular knowledge into wisdom. Love is a test that can be applied to your decisions, and you say, well, is love mixed in here with this decision? Is the outcome going to prove to be loving in some way, shape, or form? If not, it's probably not a wise choice. You're lacking wisdom in that case, because love is the missing ingredient. In Paul's solution, he says, well, wait a minute. I have the freedom, because I'm one of those guys that has knowledge, not to eat meat, sacrificed to idols, because I know idols are nothing. They're nothing at all. They're no gods. But what if this guy over here sees me eating that meat sacrificed to idols and he thinks it is something? Bring in the love test. When you place love in that situation, it says, I care more about him than I do about me. Remember, esteem others better than yourself. I care more about him than I care about me. So even though I know I have the freedom to eat this meat, I see him sitting over there, knowing that he's thinking that this is an act of idolatry, I'm not going to eat it. I choose not to eat it. Not because I'm bound by law, but because it's an act of love. So, I place him above myself and my own needs. I say, forget about the meat. In fact, Paul goes on to say, you know, hey, if it comes down to that, I'll never eat meat again. You know, a current day example would be, many of us believe that we have freedom in Christ to drink alcohol as long as we're not becoming drunk. Grape juice. But I also believe and know that Jesus never sinned. So to me, that means Jesus never got drunk. He may have drank wine, but he never got drunk. So if you believe that way, you might say, well, I believe I have the freedom to drink alcohol as long as I don't get drunk, right? Even in plain terms. But I remember a story from another Calvary pastor named David Rosales. And he said when he was a young Christian one time, he was in a cafe sort of thing, and he went in for lunch, and he and his buddy decided to have a beer. And they sat down at the table, and they ordered their beer, and they're sitting there with their beers. And someone walks into the room, and the Lord speaks directly to him and says, David, I want you to go and witness to that man. And he says, Lord, I can't do that. I mean, I'm sitting here with a beer and stuff. What's he going to think? And right at that point, two Christian brothers walked in the room and sat down at that guy's table and witnessed to him on the spot. And God spoke to him again, and he said, if I can't use you, I'll use someone else. Like, whoa, that's kind of heavy. But what was the real issue there? The issue was, did he have freedom to drink a beer? I believe in essence he did. But he was in a public place, and someone that was not a Christian, looking at him and thinking, well, isn't beer associated with drunkenness, just like this meat was associated with idols? Well, you know, if you're drinking beers and stuff, does that mean it's okay for me to go out and party with the guys? You know, is that really a mark of holiness? Is that, you know, can God use you in a situation like that? And it all has to do with having love for that other person and saying, I'm willing to sacrifice my freedoms for the benefit of that other person. And Paul says, as I mentioned, hey, it takes the rest of my life, not eating meat or not drinking alcohol or whatever, but I won't harm the brother and cause him to sin against God or be cut off from relationship with God. I have no problem with that because the outcome is a loving outcome, and it's so much greater than my exercising my freedom to do whatever. So that becomes the issue here. Now, let's read verse 3 together. At the end of this little parenthetical statement, he throws this in. He says, but the man who loves God is known by God. You've heard the saying, to know him is to love him. Or more likely, to know me is to love me. That kind of a thing. Well, it's a little bit different with God. With God, to love him is to be known by him. Now think about that one for a minute. God is love, right? We love him because he first loved us. So God is the initiator of this love relationship with us. We didn't start it, he started. So if you love God in truth, meaning that you have the right God, it is the one true God, and you have this godly love, this agape love going on with that creator, then you're known by God. And that word in the original language speaks of absolute love. I mean, absolute knowledge. God knows you absolutely and in an approving way. Now, we know that the approval comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not because we're so great shakes, right? Daily, we don't do such a perfect job of things. But by his grace, God has brought us into this relationship. A man who loves God, a woman who loves God, is known by God. Take that as an encouragement. God knows you as a Christian. God loves you as a Christian. And he knows you absolutely. And he knows you with that flavor of approval. He sees you as his child, and he loves you as his child. And you can take that one to the bank as well. Another promise. So let's try to bring this all together. Now we know in Scripture we're called, as we prayed earlier, to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Think back on however many sermons you've heard through the years and how many have gone in one ear and out the other, right? Ideally, there are some that stuck. There are some that when you took them home, you had something tangible to leave with, and you could say, I can apply this, and this will change my life. Not because of the sermon, but because it's God's word, which is living and active, and I got it. I understood it, and it's portable. And I can take it home, and I can do something with that. That's what I'm going to try to give you here tonight. The foundation, if you recall, is daily pray for wisdom, because God will give it to you. And why should I not pray for something that's guaranteed to be given to me that is as great as having wisdom? Because wisdom can impact every area of your life, every relationship that you have, every decision that you make. So begin there by basically determining in your own heart to pray daily for wisdom. And it can be a simple prayer. It can be in the midst of your workday. It doesn't even have to be a part of your quiet time or on a prayer list. You do have to remember to do it, though. Next, I want to give you a simple formula. Now, this is a formula to be applied to dilemmas like this, when you face choices, decision-making. We know that we want to apply wisdom. How do we do that? Aside from praying for wisdom and getting infused with wisdom from God, practically speaking, how can I implement wisdom in my decision-making? Very simple formula. Knowledge plus love equals wisdom. Knowledge plus love equals wisdom. Why knowledge? Well, I have to have some knowledge of the alternatives. I have to have some knowledge of what the choices are. Now, knowledge begins with God as well, so I really need to be seeking knowledge of God. The ultimate knowledge, essentially, is relational knowledge of God. Right, so that should be my top drawer priority for acquiring knowledge. But on a more practical level, one of the ingredients we need in coming to a godly decision in our lives is to cultivate knowledge. We have to acquire knowledge. We have to understand rightly what the alternatives are so that we'll be able to weigh them. Okay? Second, vanquish pride. What does God say about pride? I hate pride. The reason God hates pride is because pride, in turn, vanquishes love. Nothing will drive love out of the picture faster than pride. Why? Because you go from another orientation, which is love, to a self-orientation, which is pride. Pride is all about me. If I'm bound up in pride and I'm getting, oh, yeah, I did acquire knowledge on these two alternatives, and wow, not everybody could come up with that, right? I've got knowledge. Pride wells up, love is out of the picture. Second reason God hates pride is because it keeps you from relationship with him. You cannot be in right relationship with God as a Christian or a non-Christian if you're bound up in pride. Why? Because it's stupid to be prideful in the presence of God. How can you begin to be proud? You're puffed up dust, remember that? How can you stand in God's presence and claim to be something when he is everything? It's just wrong. It should not be. And from a non-Christian's point of view, pride is that obstacle that keeps them from coming into relationship with God in the first place. You'd think all these bright people with all this knowledge and all their PhDs could come to the terms with the fact that God exists and this stuff didn't happen by accident, and I need to have a relationship with him. What keeps them from doing that? Pride. I'm so filled with my own knowledge and the exercise of my intelligence, I don't have any room to look at God. I can't see him. I don't want to see him. Why? That would detract from me being about me. That's what pride does to you. It makes you self-absorbed. And incidentally, if you're inward-directed, you will be miserable. The surest antidote for depression or for misery or anxiety in your life is to take your eyes off yourself, put your eyes on someone else, and go back to that little thing about, let me do something for someone else. In the act of doing that little thing for someone else that's totally selfless, your eyes will get off of yourself. Well, guess what? I'm not thinking about my depression anymore. I'm not thinking about my anxiety. I'm not bound up in my own problems. My eyes aren't directed down towards my circumstance. They're looking at someone else, and blessing that person. And that's what I'm all about right now. And guess what? That feels pretty good. That's the surest cure for any of those maladies. So, cultivate knowledge, understand the options, vanquish pride. And what's the opposite of pride? Humility. So cultivate humility. And humility is really just a right view of the world. If you really have a right view of the world and you view God for who he is, as he is, rightly, and you view yourself rightly as his creation and his child, you're going to have a pretty healthy view of yourself, healthy view of God. That, in essence, is humility. Humility is not weakness. Humility is strength. Humility is seeing things rightly. Humility is not exalting yourself, but having things all in proper relationship one with another. So cultivate knowledge, vanquish pride, flip side of that being cultivate humility, and embrace love. Love must be present to address life's dilemmas. Absolutely must be. Because if not, then pride's going to creep in. If not, you're not going to be looking for the best interest of other people out there. If not, wisdom is not going to be what's in operation. Decision-making will be, and you may or may not make a good decision in terms of those practical matters, but if you want to approach a decision in a way that produces a godly outcome, love must be present in that decision. And remember, you can use it as a test. You say, okay, I've got this decision to make. I make that choice. Is it loving? Does it produce a loving outcome? Does it bless someone else? Is there an element of love anywhere to be found in that decision? If so, there's a good chance that that's the wise decision. If not, look the other way. So, remember the formula. Knowledge plus love equals wisdom. Most people stop at knowledge, they analyze, they look at the alternatives, and they make a selection. What we're saying here tonight is, take that first step, add the ingredient, the catalyst of love to that, producing a product of wisdom that's going to enable me to make a godly decision. Okay, as we wind up here, one more time, let's reread the very beginning of the chapter. We know, beginning in the second part of the first one, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, or edifies. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. You think you know something, you're getting into pride territory. So your knowledge is not godly knowledge at that point in time. When you know as you ought to know is when all things are balanced correctly between you and God. If you think you know, it's like as almost as soon as you have that thought, oh, pride. You know? I know. Along with that generally comes pride. So someone says, I know, then they probably don't know as they ought to know. They need to come to a higher level of knowledge, which is ultimately relational knowledge with God, but on a practical level, wisdom. Real quickly, I'm just going to read to you. You can turn with me, if you like, over to 1 Corinthians 13. And beginning in verse 13, I'm just going to read a few verses to you, which to me are some of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. Most of you are familiar with this passage. It is just, you know, godly poetry and truth that is just beyond words. But remember, we're saying the catalyst, the driving force, the test in all of this is love. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Backing up a little bit to the beginning of the chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, just as a refresher, this is what love is all about. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. The two can't coexist. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Little children, myself included, love one another. Knowledge plus love equals wisdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, the beauty of it. The knowledge that we gain just by coming to it, Lord, and turning it over, meditating on it. Lord, we're so thankful that there is a God, there is a creator. And your knowledge, Lord, is far above all things. We could not begin to aspire to your knowledge. But Lord, in your grace and your mercy, you give us the ability to fathom certain things. You give us intelligence. Lord, it comes from you. You give us knowledge, directly or indirectly. You give us your creation, clues to all things that are present in the universe, that if we just look at these things, Lord, we will acquire knowledge, and it'll be based on your character because you created these things. Lord, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us to have a relationship with you. We're thankful for being adopted into your family, Lord, an eternal family that will never cease to be. It will always be on into eternity. We're thankful that we that are here tonight that know you, Lord, are brothers and sisters, part of that family, regardless of our age or race or creed or ethnic background. None of that matters, Lord. We're just your kids. We're just your children. And we're in a love relationship with you. And Lord, we love you here tonight. And we just pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit, because it's only possible by your Spirit, that you will take what we've seen here tonight, make sense of it all, Lord. Give it to us in a portable way that we can take it home with us, Lord, and apply it to our lives so that we can be more like Jesus. And we pray you do that work by your Spirit here tonight. And we look to you for that, Lord. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together. Father, we just pray in thanksgiving for tonight, Lord. And just pray your blessing on each and every person here, Lord. You know each heart. You know the challenges that we're facing during this upcoming week, Lord. We pray that you'd minister to each one by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to make right and godly decisions, Lord, to mix love in with our knowledge, to gain wisdom, and to pray to you for that as well. And Lord, may we be a blessing to someone tonight, tomorrow, this upcoming week, Lord. And I just pray your blessing on each one. In Jesus' name, amen.